During this season of Lent, we are engaged in a short series entitled A Day in the Life of Jesus. We're focusing on brief but powerful vignettes in the Gospels that provide us with a realistic, behind-the-scenes take on a typical day in the life of Jesus. And today we turn to the third in a series of miracles that are all purposely grouped together in the Gospel of Mark. In each case, Jesus demonstrates his mastery over the forces that threaten human life. When Jesus calms the sea, he reveals his control over the chaos raging out there in the world. And when Jesus heals a man with not only a demon, but a whole legion of demons, he reveals his mastery over the chaos raging in here within the human person. But now Jesus' confrontation with the forces that threaten human life will lead him to an encounter with death itself. And so as we turn to Mark chapter 5 this morning, I'd like us to consider what this passage teaches us about the fear of death, the power of faith, and the promise of life. The fear of death, the power of faith, and the promise of life. Let me invite you to open a Bible to Mark chapter 5. You'll find this passage printed in your order of worship. It's also printed in the Pew Bible on page 840. I'll be reading Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, and verses 35 to 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's word. It's trustworthy, and it's true, and it's given to us in love. Will you please pray with me? Father God, we acknowledge that apart from you, these words will remain nothing more than letters on a page. And therefore, we pray by your grace that the same Spirit who once inspired these words might illuminate them now for us, so that your word might catch fire and burn within our hearts, leading us to a living encounter with Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, first, let's consider what this passage tells us about the fear of death. Jesus returns to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he is immediately surrounded by a thronging crowd. Presumably, they have heard about Jesus' growing reputation as a miracle worker. And among the crowd is a man named Jairus, who is the ruler of the synagogue. And this means he may have been in a somewhat awkward position, because as the president of the synagogue, it was his job to organize the services, to make sure that everything was done properly and in order. And men like him in his position were typically cautious and suspicious of Jesus, because here was Jesus claiming to act on behalf of God, and yet he wasn't working through the proper channels. He was working outside of them. But when this man's 12-year-old daughter reaches the point of death, and Luke tells us that this was his one and only daughter, he's willing to put all that aside. He ditches decorum. Despite the dignity of his position, first of all, he falls down at Jesus' feet. Someone in his position would never do that, especially in front of a teacher that didn't have any official credentials like Jesus. But not only that, he pleads with Jesus earnestly. A respectable leader would not beg, and certainly not in public, but he's so distressed, he's so distraught, he cares nothing for his own reputation. He only wants help. And so thirdly, he pleads with Jesus to come and lay his hand on his daughter, because he knows that if Jesus does so, she will be made well and will live. But the scene is interrupted beginning in verse 25 in the section that we didn't just read. The scene is interrupted by a woman who is also seeking healing because she's been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. So here's this man whose child has been growing into life over the last 12 years while this woman's life has been slowly ebbing away. But when Jesus stops to speak with this woman, the clock starts ticking. And Jairus knows that with every second that Jesus waits, his daughter is moving closer and closer to death. And so it is this delay that creates the crisis. And by the time Jesus resumes the trip to Jairus' house, it's too late. She's gone. And so Jairus receives the news that no parent ever wants to hear. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any longer? Well, most of us would probably say that we can handle whatever life throws at us, but the one thing that we're never prepared for is the death of a loved one, especially the death of a child. But immediately Jesus responds to Jairus in the midst of his grief by saying, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid." Well, easier said than done. I would suggest that in the modern world, we might fear death even more than the ancients. And it's not because death is less common, but rather because we are far less equipped to deal with death when it strikes. And there may be at least three different reasons why. Let me give you a few. We're far less equipped to deal with death because the modern world tries to deny the reality of death. The modern world distracts us from death, and the modern world tries to domesticate death. See, first of all, the modern world denies the reality of death. For most of human history, death was a familiar experience. Given higher infant mortality rates, shorter life expectancies, less medical care, people experienced death on a fairly regular basis, and they experienced death up close and personal, usually within their own homes. Now, we have so much to be grateful for when it comes to medical advances and scientific breakthroughs, but all these medical advances can lull us into thinking that death can be prolonged and postponed indefinitely. And therefore, when death does come, it usually occurs at a removed distance from us, in hospitals rather than in homes, with hospice workers rather than with family. Now, in addition to that, we also know that many of our well-known tech leaders are pouring millions of dollars into longevity studies and anti-aging research. Some of them are already making preparations to have their bodies put on ice, like Captain America, so that if some breakthrough occurs after they've died, well, they can still take advantage of it and be brought back to life. And for many of our tech leaders, then, death is simply just one more problem to be solved. And they treat aging like a disease. Well, if we can slow, stop, or reverse disease, why not try to slow, stop, or reverse death? But you see, taken all together, this leads us to forget that life is finite and fragile. And therefore, this thinking sets us up for even greater pain when death strikes. But not only does the modern world deny the reality of death, it also distracts us from death. If this world is all there is, well, then we're told to YOLO, you only live once. And we're encouraged to try to find some kind of meaning, some kind of satisfaction in what this world alone has to offer. The cultural anthropologist Ernest Becker won the Pulitzer Prize for his book, The Denial of Death. And in it, he argued that we human beings are tragic figures because we are the only creatures on this planet who know that we're going to die. And this knowledge fills us with a subliminal sense of dread and anxiety. So he wrote that the fear of death haunts the human animal like nothing else. And the fear of death is the mainspring of all human activity. That's a bold claim. The fear of death, the subliminal fear of death, is the mainspring of all human activity. Because he said that the primary way in which we try to cope with this fear is by trying to secure a sense of lasting significance. We're trying to find some kind of lasting significance. Elsewhere, he wrote this: what man really fears is not so much extinction, but extinction with insignificance. Man wants to know that his life has somehow counted, if not for himself, then at least in a larger scheme of things, that it has left a trace that has meaning. And in order for anything once alive to have meaning, its effects must remain alive in eternity in some way. Or if there is to be a final tally of the scurrying of man on earth, a judgment day, well, then this trace of one's life must enter that tally and put on record who one was and that what one did was significant. So we go out in search of some sense of lasting significance, and this distracts us from the reality of death because we try to find significance by investing ourselves in some project. We pour ourselves out in pursuit of career success or achievement or trying to pile as much money as we can in our bank accounts. We pursue sex and romance, or we commit ourselves to various political causes or social movements that we care about. And above all, we try to find meaning and significance in our love relationships with the people who are closest to us. And yet even that cannot escape the reach of death. The philosopher Charles Taylor writes, "One of the things which makes it very difficult to sustain a sense of the higher meaning of ordinary life, in particular within our love relations, is death. It's not just that our loved ones matter to us a lot, and hence there's a grievous hole in our lives when our partner dies. It's also because, just because they are so significant, they seem to demand eternity. We look to our love relationships as the primary source of significance in our life, and therefore our love relationships demand eternity. And yet we can't escape the gnawing sense that perhaps everything we are, everything we've ever achieved, and everyone we have ever loved will one day cease to exist. And if that's the case, then how can anything matter? How can anything really matter if everything, even civilization itself, will eventually be swallowed up by death and end in nothingness? So the modern world denies the reality of death. It distracts us from this fear of death, but also it attempts to domesticate death. See, some people try to beat death, but then there's others who encourage us to see death not so much as an enemy to be defeated, as a friend to be embraced. You might call this the Lion King version of death. People say, well, death is natural. It's just part of the circle of life. Death is nothing to be frightened of, because when you die, you merely transition from being alive to becoming nothing. So yes, when you die, you lose your consciousness, you lose your individual identity, and when they bury you in the ground, your body becomes food for the worms. But that's nothing to be frightened of, because when you die, you will cease to exist. And then there will be no you left to worry about it. But you realize there is one little problem with that argument. How do you know? How do you know that when you die, you will cease to exist? How do you know that there will be no you left to worry about it? As Hamlet famously said, death is the undiscovered country from which no traveler returns. So who can really say with any confidence that there's no you left after you die. And you see, this raises another issue. Most religions in the world, not all, but most religions in the world talk about death and the afterlife, and many, again, not all, but many suggest that you have to live a good life. You have to live a good life in order to be prepared for eternity. But you see, it's precisely as death approaches and becomes a reality to us that we suddenly realize we haven't done our best. And we're not ready for eternity. And now we're running out of time. So by domesticating death, we lose the means to actually make up for the mistakes that we've made in life. So the modern world tries to deny death, to distract us from the reality of death, and to domesticate death. And as a result, it makes us vulnerable. Our modern culture perhaps makes us more vulnerable than any other culture in the history of human civilization when it comes to dealing with death. And therefore, when death comes, it feels like the bottom of our life drops out. We've got nowhere to turn. Death comes to us as a shock. It's like trying to suppress a basketball underwater in a pool. No matter how many times and how forcefully we try to press it down, it's going to keep coming, popping right back up again. The truth is, we all know this fear, and we may be able to keep it buried at least for a little while. But then it breaks to the surface. We receive a late night call, an unexpected diagnosis. We hear of an accident that no one saw coming. And then someone speaks those words, "I have bad news. There's a problem with the scan. Something terrible has happened." And in those moments, all the ways in which our culture tries to deny, distract, or domesticate death stop working. And then, like Jairus, we might find ourselves watching someone we love slipping away from us. And there's absolutely nothing we can do to stop it. And yet, deep down, I would also suggest that our resistance to death reveals something very, very important. The very fact that we're outraged by death points us to a hidden reality. See, death punctures a hole in our pre-existing way of thinking about the world. It ruptures our entire worldview, but through that rupture, there comes a gleam of light. And it's what the sociologist Peter Berger called a signal of transcendence. A signal of transcendence breaks through into our world and leads us to wonder, maybe there is something beyond this world that we can see and touch. Maybe there is something more. The fact that we instinctively believe that death is wrong, that a person's life should matter for something, that justice should prevail in the end, and that love should never die, that very instinct points to the fact that there may be a horizon beyond this world. We all know, deep down, that life should have meaning, that death cannot erase. And that is why Jesus is the only one whose words can cut through that fear. Do not be afraid, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. So with these words, Jesus turns us from the consideration of the fear of death to the power of faith. Don't be afraid, trust me. So let's think for a moment about what this episode teaches us about faith. It shows us what faith is, how it works, and why it matters. See, first it shows us what faith is. Faith simply means to trust Jesus, despite the odds. And it doesn't really matter how much or how little faith you might have. In the story of the woman who was suffering from a hemorrhage, she thought that if she only touched the hem of Jesus' robe, that she would be healed and made well, and she was. And afterward, Jesus says to her, "Your faith has made you well." Well, healing a woman with some kind of disease is one thing, but raising the dead, that's another. And unlike the places where Jesus comments on the faith of someone whom he has healed, Jesus doesn't actually say anything about Jairus' faith. It seemed as if all hope is lost. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher any longer? And yet, Jairus must have had at least a little bit of faith. He must have had enough faith to continue walking with Jesus back to his house, even though he was expecting to find the lifeless body of his little girl. See, it doesn't matter how much or how little faith you have. All that matters is you trust Jesus enough to give him a shot. But this passage not only tells us what faith is, it also shows us how it works. See, faith is simply trusting Jesus, and when we trust Jesus, it connects us to the power of Jesus. Faith connects us to the power source. When Jesus says to the woman who is healed of the hemorrhage, "Your faith has made you well," it would be easy to think that faith itself is the thing that saves you. Faith itself is the thing that heals you. But that would be a mistake, because faith is simply the vehicle that connects you to the power of Jesus. You could think of faith as the conduit. Faith isn't the power itself, but faith is the wire through which the electricity flows. Faith is the conduit through which the power of Jesus flows. And that's why it doesn't matter how strong or how weak your faith is, the decisive factor is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. If you're putting your trust in Jesus, then you're connected to the power source. And what's so striking about this is after that woman touches Jesus' robe, she immediately felt in her body that she had been made well. And Jesus immediately sensed that power had gone out of him. Faith connects you to the power source of Jesus. And that's why when he feels power going out of him, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Well, what do you mean, Jesus? This would be like asking while you're in a crowded 6 train at 5 o'clock at the end of the day, "Who just bumped into me?" The answer is, everybody. Everybody. So when Jesus says, who touched me? He's trying to identify where the power went. He could sense that power had gone out of his body. And so faith simply connects us to the power source. And notice as well that when Jesus restores this little girl to life, he doesn't use magic words. He doesn't use some kind of special incantation like abracadabra. No, he just speaks very ordinary words. Now, what's interesting about this is that all the Gospels are written in Greek, and there's only a very, very few places where Mark writes in his Gospel the actual words that Jesus spoke in Aramaic rather than Greek. And he doesn't do that often, but he retains those words here. Now, why might that have been? Well, it's not because these were some special magic words. But rather, I think this is an indication, once more, that Mark's gospel is based on the eyewitness testimony of Peter. And Peter was so impressed by this moment, by the words that Jesus spoke, that he could never forget it. And so from the first day till today, when this story is told, those original words in Aramaic are retained. Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I tell you, arise. Or perhaps an even better translation might be, sweetheart, wake up. And with that, the little girl is restored. So faith is simply trust in Jesus. How does it work? It connects us to the power source, which is Jesus himself. And why does it matter? Well, it matters because faith is essential. It's absolutely essential. Now here, the faith of Jairus, as small as it may have been, is contrasted with the scornful laughter of the crowds who laugh at Jesus when Jesus says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." Jairus falls at Jesus' feet. They laugh at him. Jairus begs for help. They mock him. Jairus believes. They scorn him. Now the reason why they scorn him is because Jesus says, "The child is not dead, but sleeping. And sometimes Jesus uses the word asleep to refer to someone who is dead, as in John chapter 11, when Jesus tells his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to awaken him. And some have also argued, well, because Jesus used that word to say that the child's not dead but sleeping, maybe she wasn't really dead. Maybe she really was just sleeping. Maybe she was in a coma. But I'm afraid that that doesn't make sense of the facts. You see, in the ancient world, people hired professional mourners as soon as someone died in the family. And these mourners were hired to weep and to wail. Sometimes they're accompanied by flutes. That's why there's so much commotion when Jesus arrives. But you can tell that they're just being paid for the job because their wailing and their weeping immediately turns to scornful laughter. They're just in it for the money. But at least we know this, that you wouldn't call the professional mourners unless you knew your child was dead. And ancient people could understand a coma. They would know whether or not a child was merely sleeping, because even if the child was unresponsive, you could still feel their breath. You could still feel their heartbeat. No, she really was dead. The problem was they just didn't believe. And that's why Jesus puts all the people who are laughing out of the room. He only allows the child's mother and father and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, those who have some semblance of faith, to go into the room with him. Faith is essential. And the immediately next chapter draws this out, because there we're told that Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth. But they didn't believe in Jesus there because they'd grown up with him. They said, we know this person. We know his mom. He's the carpenter's son. We know his half-brothers and sisters. Who does this guy think he is? And then Mark tells us, chapter 6, verse 5, and Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now, isn't this a striking thing? Mark is telling us that Jesus was unable to do any mighty work there because of their unbelief. And here's another place where this is a somewhat embarrassing detail to include. You wouldn't say this. No one would have made this up. You wouldn't include this unless it had actually happened. But what it shows us here is that faith is essential. Not because there is power in the faith itself, but because faith is the thing that connects you to the power of Jesus. So faith does not create power, but unbelief can reject it. Unbelief can refuse it, which is why we're called to put our faith and trust in Jesus. So up until this point, we've seen the fear of death and the power of faith, but in the end, the passage reveals to us the promise of life. And so as we close, I'd like us to briefly consider how this passage shows us something different to each of us, depending on where we all might be in our own spiritual process today. Some of us may be searching. Some of us may be starting to believe. Some of us may already trust Jesus. Well, if you are still searching, this passage reveals the very source of life. You might be trying to figure out who Jesus is. What difference does he actually make in our lives? And you're aware of the ways in which the modern world seeks to deny, to distract, and to domesticate death. But you can't escape the nagging questions. Why does death feel so wrong? Why do we revolt against it? We feel deep down in our heart of hearts that death can't get the last word. We have to believe that love is meant to last forever, that good will win over evil, and that this can't be all there is. And the one thing that we simply cannot bear is the thought that we would be separated forever from the ones we love the most. Love relationships demand eternity. We don't want to just cherish their memory. What good is that going to do? We don't want to cherish their memory. We want to be reunited with them. Reunited with their faces, reunited with their voices. And in Jesus Christ, we can be. In Jesus Christ, we can be. Jesus reveals himself to be the very source of life. When Jesus arrives at Jairus' home, the house is already filled with grief. Everyone already knows what has happened. The girl is dead. And under Old Testament law, death was considered a contagion. If you touched a dead body, you yourself would become unclean. To touch death meant that the impurity of death would pass into you, but not with Jesus. No, with Jesus, it works in reverse, because Jesus enters this room and he takes this little girl by the hand. And instead of her death being transferred to him, his life is transferred to her. He is the very source of life. And notice this touching little detail, that after she is restored to life, Jesus asks those who are gathered there to give her something to eat. Now, not only does this show Jesus' sensitivity and care with this human touch, but it also shows us this is no vision, this is no hallucination, this isn't some made-up story. We're dealing with reality. This girl's weak. Let's get her something to eat. So Jesus reveals himself to be the source of life. And so if you're searching, you're invited to consider the possibility that Jesus is the source of deep, lasting life. As he himself said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full." But for those who are starting to believe, Jesus reveals the cost of life. So you may be like Jairus. You may not be sure what to think of Jesus. You just know that you're desperate and you've got enough faith, just enough faith to give Jesus a shot. All Jairus knew is that his one and only daughter should have been entering the very prime of her life, but instead, like the woman hemorrhaging blood, his daughter's life was slowly draining out. And it would have drained out completely if it hadn't been for Jesus. But you need to see that the life that Jesus gives will come at the cost of his own. The only way that Jesus can restore our lives is by voluntarily surrendering his life on the cross for us. Not because we deserve it, but by pure grace. He surrenders his life on the cross for us so that one day we can stand in the judgment. Not on the basis of who we are or what we've done, but on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Jairus almost lost his one and only child. But God the Father actually lost his one and only child on the cross. The one who took this little girl by the hand was handed over to death itself. And then there on the cross, we see Jesus' life, his blood, draining out so that our life might be restored. And so when you see the cross, when you see how much Jesus loves you, not only at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, that's what strengthens your faith. That's what galvanizes your faith. See how much he loves you, and you'll learn how to trust him even more. And then finally, for those who are already trusting Jesus, this passage reveals the promise of life. This passage brings us to the very heart of the Christian hope. Some people have asked, well, if Jesus could restore this little girl to life, or if he could restore Lazarus to life, or if he could restore the unnamed child in Luke chapter 9 to life, Luke chapter 7, why not everyone? Why only these three? And the answer is because Jesus' mission was not to set up a one-man shop. No, Jesus' mission was to create a whole new world. Jesus' mission was not to set up a one-man healing station, but to heal the whole world. And that explains why Jesus gives this very strange command at the end of the passage, where he tells those who are present not to say a word about what they've seen. And the reason why he issues this command to silence is because, taken out of context, it would be misunderstood. People would fail to see the true purpose of his mission. Because you see, as powerful as this miracle was, it was only a resuscitation. This girl was raised to life only to die another day. But Jesus will rise, never to die again. And that is why this scene in Mark chapter 5 is meant to give us a preview of the ultimate showdown with death that will result not in a mere resuscitation, but in a resurrection. And when that happens, there's no command to silence, because then Jesus wants everyone and anyone to know absolutely all about it in order to get in on it. Because the promise is for us, for those who are trusting in Jesus, even if we die, even if our bodies are laid in the grave, we can rest assured that one day Jesus will take us by the hand and he will say to us, "It's time to get up." And we will rise with him. The modern world denies, distracts, and domesticates death. But Jesus is the one who faces death, who conquers death, and who reverses death. And he does it all by free grace. And that is what fills our lives here and now with lasting significance. For those of us who are united to Jesus by faith, we can have confidence that everything we are, everything we achieve, everything we dream, everyone we love will last into eternity with Jesus. And that is why Jesus is the one who can say to everyone, to all of us, even in the face of death, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." Let me pray for us. Father God, we ask that this morning you might meet each of us at our own unique point of need. Help us to see that even though this modern world seeks to deny the reality of death, to distract us from it, or to attempt to domesticate it, that Jesus is the one who faces death, who conquers it, and who reverses it all by grace. And therefore, teach us what it means to put our trust in you, to be connected to the source of ultimate power, recognizing that our faith is essential, not because our faith creates this power, but rather because our faith is the receptacle for it. So help us to trust Jesus anew today with our lives, knowing that he is the one who has conquered death and issues life itself as a gift. We pray in Jesus' name.